1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I have slowed down some here in really giving an emphasis to these passages because I think that it is crucial for us to understand, and not only to understand, but to believe that Jesus Christ is reigning, and that He is reigning, and in that reign, He is doing something. He is in the process of subduing all of His enemies. The reason I emphasize that is because, isn't it true that when we look out into this world with our physical eyes, it does not seem that way? So here's what we have. We have a choice. When you look at it with your physical eyes and it doesn't seem like that what the Bible says is what is happening out there, you have a choice. You can say to yourself, well, maybe the Bible's wrong. Well, we know the answer to that is what? No, you don't say that. Or you could say this to yourself, you know, I know the Bible's right, and I can't see it, so maybe the reason is because I'm still blind in that area. And ask the Lord to give you eyes to see it. And that's what I've been doing here with this passage. And the Lord has been gracious enough to begin to kind of roll back. It's in degrees with the roll back so that I can see the glory of God in what He is doing. And if we would see this and we would believe this, and we would live like it is so, it would change us and it would change Christianity here in our nation. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read two verses here this evening, verses 25 and 26. And I want to preach to you on this subject. The last enemy destroyed is death. Verse 25. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Let's say it together. Is death. For Father's Day, this past Father's Day, I got a phone call, not on Father's Day, but I got a phone call from my oldest son, Michael. And he called me to let me know that he had gotten me a Father's Day gift. That's great. All dads like that. The problem is that he had ordered it and mailed it to himself. So he was calling me to let me know that he had mailed it to himself. He had filled out the gift card, done everything, but he hadn't changed the shipping address. And so he got my Father's Day gift very promptly before Father's Day, just like it was supposed to be, except it was in the wrong to the wrong person. So he was shipping this to me. Well, I got it, of course, after Father's Day. And I got this gift, and I opened it up, and what it was a video called Planet Earth. I don't know if any of you have seen this, but it is just an excellent documentary on the Earth and different aspects of the Earth. Water, sea, the mountains, animals. I don't know how many hours it is. How many hours is that? 10 hours? I think it was 550 minutes, whatever that is, of documentary on the Earth. And we've been gradually watching that because you're not going to sit down and watch that all in one sitting. And it's just been fantastic. But while I was watching this, and I was thinking just about the magnificence of our God and the creativity of our God, I began to notice something with the video. And this is what I began to notice. That it doesn't matter whether I was in the depths of the sea where it is completely dark, there are animals there. And those animals are there, known by God, fed by God, cared for by God, and yet even in the darkest of the ocean, there was predators for those animals. In other words, they were down there hidden as far as man is concerned, but there were other things there that their goal was to eat them. And I asked myself, I wonder if the blessing came to the eater or to the one being eaten? And I thought, you know, to the one eating, he probably thanked God for the what? For the food, if creatures do that. But the one being eaten probably did not think that it was a blessing. Then I watched, and we went up to the top of mountains. And I mean way up there. And at Mount Everest, every year, would you believe this? There is a flock of birds that actually go over the top of that mountain. They have to ride the air currents and the heat currents, then take them up there, and they go over the top of that mountain. They have to do this every year in their migration. And I'm just marveling at this, and then guess what? Predator. There's these birds that actually separate weaker birds or infant birds out of the group. And of course, they're tired, right? If you tried to fly over Mount Everest, you'd be tired and there's not a lot of oxygen up there. And they would come and separate, and they would separate these animals, and guess what they would do? They would eat them. Then there was another situation. Here are some animals, and they are in Africa, and they are relaxing by the water. And they are drinking the water, and all of a sudden, an alligator jumps out of that water. It's just perfectly calm. Nobody knows they're there. He jumps out of this water, and he grabs this humongous wildebeest. I mean, this thing is huge. And the commentator said it took the alligator an hour to drag that beast into the water to drown it in order to what? To eat it. And this is what I thought to myself. There is not a place on earth that escapes death. Right? Whether you're in the deepest caves of the ocean, what is there? Death. Whether you're on the highest of mountains, what is there? Death. And whether you are peacefully by a water brook in Africa, everything is calm, what is ever present? Death. And do you know what you and I battle against every day? Death. When you wake up in the morning, what has happened is that your skin cells have died and they have rubbed off of you and they are on your bed. You're going to hesitate to get in your bed tonight. That's not bad. That's good, because there are dust mites in your bed that need something to eat. And they eat your skin. And I've seen pictures of these things. They're ugly. You go into the bathroom and you've got to get your hair in order. Is your hair? I don't have much to be in disorder, but it does get in disorder. I comb my hair, and you know what falls in the sink? Hair that's now dead. All of us talk about that we don't look the same like we looked 20 years ago. Our skin is not as elastic as it used to be. Aren't I being nice? There's crow's feet by the eyes. Along the line, you ladies have probably looked in the mirror and made this statement: I'm getting old. And so you've asked your husband, "Do I look old?" Beware, husbands. Trick question. Men have gotten to the place where they realize that their 19-year-old son can now beat them in arm wrestling. Didn't used to be that way. But it's been a long time, men, since you've used those muscles. And what has happened? They have decayed. They have weakened. Why is that? Death. We spend a lot of money in America with the health care system. A system that is built to try to conquer or delay what? Death. Every day of our life, death is on the nips of our heels. We see it. We battle against it. You go down the road, you see on I-95, accident, exit so-and-so. You go by that exit, there's a tractor-trailer truck upside down. Somebody may have what? Died. Death knows no age. It knows no limitation. My wife and I, we lost our first child very early. Death struck. All of us will what? All of us will die. Now, hopefully the rapture comes, right? But more than likely, we will go the way of our fathers. How did our fathers go? They died. Our organs will cease working. We will have problems as we age. Our teeth are decaying. We have to brush them every day, lest that happens. We are people who are what? We're dying. The trees, the plants, every change of season, they what? They die. The flowers die. And folks, do we realize that not only is that not the way the original creation was set up, that is not the perfect pleasure of God. God is light, and He is life. There is no death in Him at all. And so, when we're looking at this thing and we're looking around everything on this earth, what we come to realize is this, that when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and we look at verse 26, that really what he's saying there is not just a simplistic statement, it is the truth. The last enemy is what? Death. And it permeates everything under the sun and in the universe. That is why the necessity of the resurrection. And I want you to put on your thinking caps, because what we're going to do is we're going to comb our Bibles very rapidly and pull all these truths together so that we can have an understanding that Jesus is not inactive today. The resurrection is crucial because in Adam we die. Death came by Adam. Death came into this world piggybacking on the sin of Adam. And so life must come also by who? A man. And that man is Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And we saw that when Adam sinned in that garden, he died spiritually and progressively died how? Physically. And so too with our great salvation. We are immediately resurrected spiritually and we are progressively conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ Himself came. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And all of this is going to be done in the proper order. Every man in his own order. And folks, Jesus Christ is first. And He is first fruits, meaning that not only has He had the preeminence in the resurrection, but this, because He rose from the dead, I have the assurance, the guarantee, the expectation that my body too will be raised, because I am union with who? With Jesus Christ. And if He rose, then I rose. And so it is assured and guaranteed unto me. My resurrection will come at Christ's coming. Verse 24, then is the end, when He shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down, when He shall have brought to nothing. This is something progressive. When He has brought down all rule and all authority and all power, because verse 25, He must reign till He has put all what? All enemies. And folks, everything out there is anti-God, isn't it? This rule, this authority, the powers that be, whether they be physical governments or whether it be spiritual angels and principalities, they are all anti-God. And so Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. What is He doing today? He's reigning. How is He expressing that reign? This way. He's putting all enemies under His feet. Now, He's doing it one of two ways. He is doing it all through what? We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God's methodology for destroying the wisdoms of this life is the preaching of the cross. And so through the gospel, He is progressively destroying all rule. And so it happens this way. If you believe that gospel and bow your knee, you as an enemy are transformed into a son. But if you will not bow your knee, one day when He returns, for it is written, and we saw this morning, this came out of His mouth, that every knee shall what? Every knee shall bow, and every tongue, Isaiah says, shall swear. In other words, what does that mean? Shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, verse 25 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is alluding to an Old Testament quotation. You might have that outside in the margin of your Bible. So this present reign of Jesus Christ issues itself in the destruction and the submission of all things through the preaching of the cross. And that resurrection of Jesus Christ shows the power of God and His victory over all principalities, all powers. But folks, here's the most important thing. His victory over what? Death. That last enemy. Now, here's what Paul's trying to bring out here with the Corinthians, in which there were people in that church that were denying the resurrection. And it is this point, and I'm going to form it in a question. When did that reign in which He is destroying all principalities and authorities and powers, and ultimately that last enemy, which is death, when did that reign begin? And verse 25 helps us with that because it says, He must reign, and then it quotes a part of this verse, till He has put all enemies under His what? Under His feet. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 2. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2. And we're going to track this down. Psalm 2. And let's try to find out who this and when this reign began. You'll notice in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Would you say that's an enemy? Absolutely. Against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let's cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. In spite of their rage, in spite of them coming together in masses of multitudes and yoking up against the Lord and against His Christ, against the Messiah, against His anointed, God has chosen what, according to verse 6? God has chosen a king. Now, men on this earth are fighting all the time to be the top dog, to be the king over multitudes of geographical areas. The Bible says, yet have I set, I appointed my king, and I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So God has appointed a king. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. In other words, folks, God has issued a law that has power behind it. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me. Now, the me there in verse 7 is who? He's the appointed king. So yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, all right, now here's what He said. God literally said this to someone. Quote, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So here's what we know. The Lord has chosen a king. A decree has been issued from the very mouth of God, and He will not repent on this. This is the judicial mind of God. The Lord has said unto me, well, who's the me? My son. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my what? Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. In other words, there has been an appointment of a king chosen by God who's going to rule over all things. This king has been declared to be my son. And the appointment of that son as king happened, verse 7, on a particular day. It was a day in which God begotten him. Does everybody see that? Because I'm going to build on this. All right, now here's the question. What day did that happen? Now, most preachers preach that verse 7 of Psalm 2 is referring to the incarnation of who? Of Christ Jesus. We are not left to our own speculations about what this verse means, because the Apostle Paul helps us with this. Now hold your place here. Go to Acts chapter 13. In fact, you ought to write that reference right beside that verse. Acts chapter 13. Hold your place in Psalm 2. Acts chapter 13. And what we have Paul standing up and he is beckoning to the brethren and he is talking to them in that synagogue and he's leading into the gospel. Verse 23, that of this man's seed, if God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, and His name is Jesus. Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And he goes right into the fact that those rulers in Jerusalem fulfilled the Old Testament Scriptures, the Scriptures that they read weekly in that synagogue. they fulfilled those scriptures when they condemned Jesus to die. Verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. And folks, where did they put him? They put him in a tomb. But, verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he what? He raised up Jesus again. Now note verse 33, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, this day have I what? Begotten thee. So what day was it that the appointed king was begotten of God? Sunday, the Lord's day. It was the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So brethren, Psalm 2 verse 7 is not talking about His incarnation. It's talking about His what? His resurrection. And so here we have verse 34, as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore He said also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And we know that David saw what? David saw corruption. In fact, I've been in Jerusalem. I've walked right past his tomb. So as we go back to Psalm 2, we have the New Testament interpretation of this. God has selected a king. It's His king, possessed of Himself. He has set that king upon the holy hill of Zion. He declares the decree, the Lord says unto me, that is, my Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And that day was the day when Jesus Christ was what? Raised from the dead. So when did that king begin his reign? At the resurrection. And the Lord tells the Son, who is the king, verse 8 of Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give you, folks, not geographical land, I will give you people for your inheritance. How does it feel, brethren, to be said, you are an inheritance? So here's what we know. Is there a king? Yes. Who chose him? God. That king is God's Son. And we know from the New Testament that that Son's name is Jesus, and that that appointed kingship was given to Him on the day that God manifested Him to be that king, that chosen king, the Messiah, the one that fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures. And that day was on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, turn to the second passage, and it's in Psalms. And this is the most quoted Old Testament passage in your Bible. And that is Psalm 110. So turn to Psalm 110. And this is where our quotation in 1 Corinthians 15 comes from. It is either quoted or alluded to in our New Testament in Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 16, Acts chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 1, at least five times in the book of Hebrews, in 1 Peter, all that this psalm is referred to. And it begins this way. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until... Now, here's the part that was quoted in Corinthians. Until I make thine enemies thy what? Thy footstool. Now, this gives us more information. The king was appointed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That reign began there, and he is the Son. He's God's Son, and yet this verse tells us something else about him. The Lord said unto my what? My Lord. So he is the Son of God, the appointed King by God, and he is who? The Lord. And folks, it is this passage in Matthew that Jesus would turn to the Pharisees and he would say, let me ask you a question. How can David call the Lord his Lord when he quotes this, the Lord said unto my Lord, how can that be? How can he be the son of David and yet be the Lord? And the Pharisees couldn't what? They couldn't answer that. You and I can answer that. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou... Now where does God sit? According to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the most oft repeated word and thing you see in those two chapters is a throne. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy what? Thy footstool. So here's what we have. Now follow this. You may want to note this in your Bible. This would be so helpful. In Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, what you have is the present spiritual reign of Jesus Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, and I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thy enemies, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That is the present spiritual reign of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 4 of Psalm 110. Have you ever seen that verse before? That verse becomes the basis of a whole book in our New Testament called Hebrews. Verse 4 is the present, because he's our priest now, right? It is the present and future priestly reign of Jesus Christ. So in the first three verses, you have his present spiritual reign. In verse 4, you have his present and future priestly reign. And then in verses 5 through 7, you have his future judicial reign when he comes back on this earth to set up his millennia, and he's going to rule it with a rod of what? With a rod of iron. So in this one psalm, you have three aspects of the reign of this chosen king appointed by God. Now note, verse 1, we're going to look at that present spiritual reign here. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. He's going to sit at the right hand until I make thine enemies thy what? All right. 1 Corinthians lets us know that this is not God the Father making thine enemies under the feet of Jesus. This is Jesus making God's enemies under His footstool. So what we have in verse 1 is this Lord who is sitting at the right hand of God, and is this Lord who is in the process of progressively making all of God's enemies submissive under His footstool, either by transformation and rebirth or by force. Now, how does He do that? Look at verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. All right, now, where is this rule? Where is this strength going to come out of? Zion. Which is what? Jerusalem. Where did Jesus die? Jerusalem. Where was He buried? Jerusalem. Where did he rose again? Right outside of Jerusalem. So here's the strength that is going to come out of that city. The Lord's going to send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. And what's going to happen? Rule. Rule thou right in the midst of who? Thine enemies. Folks, what's happening outside of this congregation? What's happening out there? Are there people that are not giving a thought to God right now? Are there people out there who don't care about what the Bible says? Are there people out there that are raging and plotting and devising evil and trying to see how they can get ahead in this world and how they can circumvent God? Is all that going on out there? Do you know what's supposed to be happening in here? Jesus' rule. Where? In our what? In our heart, in our spirit. So He's ruling right in the midst of His enemies. Now, what happens when that occurs? Verse 3. Thy people... Now folks, if you have a king, the king has to be over what? People. There has to be a kingdom to have a king. You're not a king of yourself. A king has to have people. Well, what is the characterization of his people? His rule is manifested right in the midst of his enemies, but he must have a people, he must have a kingdom to rule that is a kingdom made up of people. And Psalm 2 verse 8 says, ask of me and I'll give you who? The heathen for your inheritance. Alright, how does that happen? Well, there is a transformation that occurs from being an enemy to being, look at verse 3 of Psalm 110, thy people shall be, what's the word? Willing. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy what? Of thy power. So he's subduing all these enemies. And one of the ways that he's doing it is by exercising the strength of his rule in the midst of the enemies of this life, exercising that rule and taking people who once were enemies and making them what? A willing people submitted to him. Isn't that great? Where does that power come from? Well, folks, do you remember in the New Testament where it says this? What, fill in the blank, what is the power of God? The gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto what? Salvation. And do you not remember what Romans chapter 5 says? That God commended His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? And if He reconciled us to God, now listen, being enemies, how much more shall we be saved by His life? We were enemies against God. So what did He do? He came and He delivered people from their sins. And what happened is, instead of being a rebel against God, instead of going my own way, doing my own thing, shaking my fist in the sight of God, now I'm willing. Now the interesting thing about this phrase in verse 3 of Psalm 10, you ought to write this in your Bible, is that the Hebrew term for this phrase, be willing in the, is a term that is translated most of the other times in your Old Testament this way. And I'm going to read it that way. Thy people shall be free will offerings in the day of thy power. Folks, do you know what a free will offering is in the Old Testament? A free will offering was something that you came and you brought how? Because you were commanded? No, it was voluntary. Right? So So what he's saying is that thy people in that day, in the day of his power, that is, in the day of the gospel, thy people are going to be transformed from a people who are enemies into a people who are free will what? Free will offerings. Now, it's not that they're giving free will offerings, it's that they themselves are what? They themselves are free will offerings. And folks, right now, your mind ought to be going right to a familiar passage. Romans chapter 12. Wherefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And did you notice? He said, I beseech you. He wants it voluntary. Why? Because once we were enemies and now we've been transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are now people under the reign of the King, Jesus Christ. So now being liberated from our sins and being under no condemnation and having the fear of death removed and the sting and the victory over death and life, we are free to abound in the work of the Lord, and not only to abound in that work, but to give ourselves as a free will offering because our Master did. Did our King give Himself as a free will offering? It was not only voluntary, but it was the sin offering for all of us. We can't give ourselves as a sin offering. That's already been done. It's been finished. But we can give ourselves as a free will offering unto the Lord. And folks, that free will offering, where there will be multitudes of people who will do that, will is in the day of His power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb in the morning, and it's even going to reach the youth. Isn't that amazing? He is busy today, isn't He? He is reigning. As we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, He is reigning according to the Scripture. He is reigning until He fulfills Psalm 110 verse 1. That is, that reign of the Lord Jesus will continue until how many enemies are gone? All enemies are subdued under His feet. And after that is done, verse 28, when all things are subdued unto Him, then the Son also Himself will be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, so that God may be all in all. Isn't it exciting to have been subdued? Isn't it great to be saved? Isn't it great to be a friend of God, a child of God, a son of God? Isn't it fantastic to know? You know what's great to me? You're going to laugh. No elections in this kingdom. I love His rule, His monarchy, His reign. There's never going to be any other ruler. Don't have to worry about anybody asserting His throne. All things, whether they be in heaven or on earth or in the seas or under the earth, it's all going to be subdued to who? To Him. And I'm part of that kingdom, and not only am I part of that kingdom, but I'll leave this for your meditation. I am one with the King. Now look at chapter 15, look at verse 25 again. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. Verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So how many things are the enemies of God? Well, everything that is out there that is not in submission to Him. There is an enemy out there, and that enemy is death. Just like as I introduced this message, death is where? It's on top of Mount Everest. It's in the deepest of the seas. It's on sea level. It's everywhere. It's nipping at our heels. From the moment we are born, we could die when? Anytime. We spend millions and billions of dollars to try to circumvent it. There are researchers out there trying to conquer it. They will never do it. And folks, we don't need to see enemy as a friend like the world is trying to teach people out there. Death is not a friend. It is an enemy. And you and I, who have engaged that enemy in a very weak way, one day we will engage the power of that enemy. And at that day, your money will be of no avail. Your bank account will not matter. The positions, the medals, the places you've been, the experiences that you've had will be of no avail. It's you and death. And you better have a Savior at that time. And the simplest of verses will become your very best friends, like, God so loved the world. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, and isn't that comforting? It's not may be destroyed, it's what? Shall be destroyed is death. And folks, that is an allusion to another psalm. And I want you to turn to that psalm. I want you to turn to Psalm 8. This psalm, Psalm 8, deals with the creation of man in the image of God and the fact that it is unto man was given dominion over all created things. Now let's look at this psalm. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, now let's do that. When I consider the heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon, the stars which Thou hast ordained. What is man? Have you ever done that? You ever looked at the universe outside and thought, why does God notice me? I'm so small, I'm so insignificant. What is man that Thou art mindful of him? The word mindful means to call to remembrance. Why does God keep recalling to His mind man? Or why does He keep dealing with the Son of Man that You would visit him? Verse 5. For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and You have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have what? Dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his what? Under his feet. Now what is he talking about here? Well, instead of me teaching you here, let's go to the expanded commentary on this verse in the New Testament. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We're almost finished here. Hebrews, chapter 2. Do you and I realize, and do we remember, that our father Adam and Eve were created to exercise lordship over all created things after the image and likeness of God? In other words, they were to reign and rule as God's ambassador, as God's reigning sovereign over all things. Now, what's the problem? Man fell. He did not reflect the image and glory of God. He disobeyed God, went his own way, and sin and death entered into this life. Now, Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 5. For unto the angels hath He, that is God, unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Alright? So what I want to know here is this. It's not angels that's going to have lordship, dominion over the coming age. This new heaven and this new earth. Not the world to come, whereof we speak. Verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? You made him a little lower. And that's a time phrase. You have made him for a little time lower. You have made him a little lower than who? Than the angels. So how does the order go? You got God, right? And then as far as we know, you got what? Angels. And then for a little while, man was to be what? Lower than the angels. All right, look back at the text. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him. You have rewarded man with glory and honor. And you did set him over the works of thy hands. So man was given complete dominion over all creation. And that dominion was to be exercised under the lordship of God. Verse 8. Thou hast put, now what's the next two words? All things in subjection under His feet. So God's plan was to put all things under the feet of man, but man fell. So verse 8, For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. Isn't that right? You have a cat? Try to get that cat to obey. You have to train dogs to obey, right? You have to have people transformed because by nature they are rebellious. You have to teach the words of God to transform ladies so that they will be submitted to who? Their own husbands. And you have to take that same word and teach and train men by transformation so that they'll exercise their headship in a loving manner. Things are not like it's supposed to be. All things are not now under the feet of who? Man. But there is a man. Verse 9. But we see Jesus. Was He a man? He was a man. Now watch this. Who was made a little lower. He was made for a little time lower than the angels. I mean, folks, in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel had to come to what? Strengthen him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, He did this so that Jesus would suffer the cruelty of what? Death. And remember, the last enemy is death. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now watch what it says. That He, by the grace of God, should taste, should experience death for every man. Wow. It's just like Paul wrote, a new humanity. Verse 10. For it became Him, it was fitting for God to do this, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. This is the purpose of the suffering of His death, so that He could transform enemies into sons who would be submitted and subjected unto the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was fitting in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Through sufferings. In other words, He becomes qualified to be our high priest. And He is qualified through those sufferings. Now verse 11. Why? For both He, that is Jesus, that sanctifies, and they that are believers, they who are being sanctified, we are what? We're one. So here we have this man. And he had to be a man because man was given dominion over all the works of God's hands, which include, are you ready for this? Angels. It includes all the created things. Would you not agree that Jesus is higher now than the angels? You are seated with Him on the right hand of God. So what we have here is Jesus sanctifying us by the suffering of His death, and we who are being sanctified, we are one, so that He, that is Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brother and sister, family related. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. In other words, folks, the Son in Psalm 2, who is the appointed King, He had to take on what? Flesh and blood. Bones and skin. He had to take on that limitation. Why? Because He came to save us. He partook of the same, now watch verse 14, that through what? Death. That through death, He had to die to engage that last enemy. And the one that had to engage that last enemy had to be a partaker of the same flesh and blood that the first man, Adam, allowed that enemy into this world through his sin. Jesus, through death, He might destroy him that had the power or the control of death. All right? Who wells the weapon of death? The devil. And folks, here's how He does it. He appears before the throne of God and He points out all of God's law that you're breaking. He is the accuser of the brethren. And folks, the strength of death comes because of sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So He had to engage death so that He could destroy, render inoperative the one that had the power and control over death, that is the devil. And the result, verse 15, was to deliver people who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What is the greatest fear that man has? Well, what's the thing he's trying to get out of every day? Why do you go every now and then, man, and have a physical? Why do we have MRIs? Why do we have all that? So that we might what? Not die. Why do you eat? Well, pleasure. But if you don't eat, you'll what? You die. Folks, Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death because we were subject. We were controlled under the slavery of that power. So He did not take on the nature of angels. He took upon Himself the seed of Abraham, verse 17, so that in all things it behooved Him, it obligated Him to be made like unto His brethren so that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest, so that He can, verse 18, have the ability to help us that are being tempted so that He could save us. What a great Savior we have. Now as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, folks, death is not something that we need to fear. It is an enemy, right? You only fear it if you don't have a Savior. Our Savior, through death, conquered what? Death. How do we know He conquered it? His resurrection. His being seated at the right hand of God. His being appointed king, and on that day being made manifest of God, begotten of God. We know because He's subduing all things unto Himself, like me and you. We know because He is the coming ruler of that Davidic throne. And we know, folks, that it is written, is it not? There is no condemnation to them that are in who? Christ Jesus. So folks, death has no ultimate claim over you. Could it conquer Jesus? Yes or no? You think it's going to conquer you? You think you're going to lose your salvation on your deathbed? You think Jesus is going to forsake you at that time? Do you think He's going to put your body in the grave, take your soul and your spirit to heaven, and just let you be a floating spirit? Folks, you and I have a future in the world to come. To reign. Reign over what? All the works of His hands. You say, well, what kind of works? I don't know. Do you? But because He reigns, I reign. Because He was resurrected, I will be resurrected. Because God saved His Son from the bondage of death and sin and corruption, I will be saved and am being saved from sin and death and corruption. And folks, do you know what that does for us? And here I conclude. If God's people really take this to heart, do you know what would happen to us? You and I would be a people that don't fear death. And do you know what happens to a people that don't fear death? You could be a free will offering. You can be a free will offering to the Lord. And be used of God through the power of the gospel to be an instrument to subdue the enemies of God under His feet. So Paul ends 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read it together. The last two verses. But thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, what? In the work of the Lord. Because the fear of death has been removed in the person of Jesus Christ. So we're free. Now here's the hard thing. Brethren, we can know all this up here. But there will come times in your life where the Lord is going to ask you, are you willing to die for me? Have you had times like that? You knew that a decision that you were going to make was going to cost you something. And the fear that you had in your spirit was that you thought that if you really gave that up, you would die. Because you thought this was something you had to have to live. And at that point, brethren, the Lord is not looking to force you to do it. What He wants is for you to voluntarily do it. Because you love the One who gave Himself for you. How about our Savior? Lord, is there any other way? Lord, You're offering me this cup. But I'm asking first, is there any other way? He prayed that how many times? 3 times. And at the end of those prayers, did you hear what He said? Not My will, but Thy will be done. Yeah, Thy people shall be willing in the day of His power. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.